All right, we're going to be talking this morning about the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Continuing our move through this great passage of Scripture. Before we get started, let me ask you a question. What is your attitude this morning toward the Word of God? Are you here to learn? Are you here because you're teachable? Or is your attitude this morning, man, I sure hope that David is interesting. See, well, at least Steve's honest. What I want to know is, are you a student of the Word of God, or are you here just to audit the class? I want you to know that the material is testable, because the Bible teaches that with knowledge comes responsibility. All right, we are responsible. And I want to remind you that we've divided the services. We have the early service, which is primarily to teach, to get into the Bible, to dig deep and to study the truths of the Word of God. And the second service is more of a practical, you know, to encourage you to live the Christian life. So I want you to expect that when you come here, we're going to sometimes tax your thinking and make you do a little digging. Hopefully, much of the material that we give you will be practical and you can use even in the first service, but we're going to learn some doctrinal truths as we go through the Word of God. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, is God's response to Christ's humiliation. The gospel is not complete without the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And if anything else, I want you to understand that this morning. The gospel didn't end with the death of Jesus Christ. That's not the end. The death of Christ alone did not secure our salvation. It doesn't stop at verse 8 with the cross. He is risen and He has returned. And Philippians 2, 6 through 11 takes us from humiliation to exaltation. This was an early church hymn, and the theme of the Christian faith is bound up in this hymn. Peter said that the great theme of the Old Testament prophets was the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. In 1 Peter 1:11 it says, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Paul shows us the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ in verses 6 through 11. This is a great Christological passage in the New Testament. But let's remember, as we study the doctrine and theology of this passage, why this passage is here. This passage is here as an illustration of humility. We are to have the attitude of Christ, he said in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind, phroneo, this thinking, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ. And then he goes on and he gives us the attitude of Christ. We are to humble ourselves, that God may exalt us. Now the main theme of chapter 2 is unity. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. It says, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The word like-minded there is phroneo, and it means to think. Here, to think the same. I want you to think the same. It means that we are all to have the divine viewpoint. It doesn't mean we all think the same on every issue. We all like the same cars. We all like the same clothes. It means we have the divine viewpoint. We think according to the Word of God. It says, I want you to have the same love. And the word for love here is agape. Unity is manifest by love. It's not an emotion, but a sacrificial act of service. And this flows out of having the same mind. It means to love everyone the same. It starts with our thinking and it manifests itself in love. He said, I want you to be of one accord, some phutos, and it means to be one soul. Your passions, your ambitions, your goals are the same. Then he comes full circle and he says, of one mind. It's an idiom for intent on one objective, and that objective is God's glory. So unity is evidence in a group of people who think alike. They're controlled by the Spirit of God, and they treat one another in love. God wants our unity. God hates disunity. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. And the last one in the list is this, he who sows discord among the brethren. God hates discord because He loves unity. That's God's viewpoint. He hates discord. He hates disunity and strife. And the thing that causes strife is pride. You probably know Proverbs 13:10, don't you? It says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." By pride comes nothing but strife. Now, the theme of chapter 2 is unity, and unity is a product of humility. That's what verse 3 and 4 bring out there. And if you are if you need an example of humility, he's saying, look at Christ in verses 6 through 8. Then in verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "Christ was exalted." And the implication here, folks, is so will we be exalted if we humble ourselves. The illustration doesn't stop with verse 8 with humility. The illustration continues on to verse 11. This is a practical principle that is applicable to all of us. Here's the principle. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus taught this in Matthew 23:12. He says, "And whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's one principle with two sides. It's a promise of being brought low to those who exalt themselves, and it's a promise of exaltation to those who humble themselves. We also see this principle in Luke 14:11. It says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Look at me at Luke 18. In Luke 18, we see the principle illustrated and then again stated. Again, in Luke 18:14, he gives us this principle again, but let's back up to Luke 18:10. It says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector." The Pharisee was a religious leader. He was high up in the religious ranks. The tax collector was the scum of the earth. Everybody hated them. All right, you got two opposite people here. Verse 11. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." I love that wording because that's what it's saying is no one was listening. All right, he's praying with himself. He says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." Can you imagine going to pray and you're praying and God, thank you that I'm not like this guy. A public prayer. And then he goes on to list his accomplishments. He says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Who's he talking to? Is he telling God this? God saying, "Oh, thank you. I didn't know that. Thank you for explaining that to me. I didn't know you were so religious." Verse 13, "And the tax collector says, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now watch verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here the Pharisee is exalting himself. He's bragging on himself. But the tax collector is humbling himself before God. He's just crying out for God's mercy. You know, James gives us the principle in James 4:10. He says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Peter gives the principle also in 1 Peter 5:5. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another. And be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud." And that word resist, there's a very strong word in the Greek. It has the idea of putting on battle array and standing in opposition. In other words, God is the active opponent of the proud. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." So Jesus says it. Peter says it, James says it, Paul says it. All throughout the New Testament, we see it over and over and over. It's a biblical law, folks. Exaltation follows humiliation. Just as sure as the law of gravity is the law that those who humble themselves will be exalted, and the one who exalts himself will be humbled. You know, we see the negative side of this principle in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him in Daniel 4, he's out walking on his balcony and he begins to kind of brag to himself. He says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And the Bible says, while the words were still in his mouth, a voice came from heaven. said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And God pronounces literally a curse on him, and he ends up what scientists would call lycanthropy. It's a rare disease. There are accounts of it even today when people think they're an animal. And Nebuchadnezzar literally goes out and he's eating grass, and it says his hair grew long and his nails grew long. And here's the king for 7 years. He's wandering around out in the royal court eating grass and acting like an animal. He exalted himself and God humbled him. And here we see the mighty king of Babylon wandering around eating grass. A powerful picture that God brings low those who exalt himself. In Daniel 4:37, it says, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. Nebuchadnezzar's senses return to him, and he realizes that he's nothing and that God is all, and he begins to praise him. He says, All whose works are truth and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Folks, mark that down. All right? God exalts the humble, but he brings low the proud. Now, folks, please understand this, that God is not on our timetable. And a lot of times we look at someone and think, God, why don't you do something? Why don't you work out your biblical principle here and humble this person? Well, he's not on our timetable, but you just allow God to work because he does things a lot better than we do. You know, Joseph is an example, I think, on the other side of this. He humbled himself and God exalted him. Listen to Psalm 105, verse 17 through 21. It says, He sent a man before them, Joseph. And the idea was, Joseph is sent. Okay? Catch that. We're talking here about God's providential dealing. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions. Here the psalmist talks about Joseph and how he lived very humbly in the sense that he was a prisoner. He was forsaken by all. But God was moving him to a position to honor him. Now, in the story of Joseph, you might ask the question, did Joseph really humble himself? I mean, didn't he have a little help there? I mean, wasn't it his brothers who helped him out by throwing him in the pit, selling him into slavery? I wonder if we really understand what humility is. If I was to ask you this morning, could you give me a definition of humility? Could you tell me what it is? You know, this is a very, very important biblical principle. God honors, He lifts up those who are humble, He brings down those who are proud. So I think it's important, I think it behooves us to understand what humility is. Because we can't humble ourselves if we don't understand what humility is. Well, let me tell you what it's not. Humility is not a downcast attitude of one who is unable to look at someone in the eyes. You know, it's the idea of shuffling your feet. Oh, shucks, gosh, I'm really nothing. You know what that is? That's pride. It's pride saying, I'm nothing. And you're supposed to say, oh, no, you really are. Oh, yeah, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it. You know, it's pride looking for attention. I want you to tell me I am something. I'm going to give you the opposite, and you tell me how wonderful I am. That's not humility. All right? Biblical humility is two things. It's two things. It's dependence on God and obedience to Him. And we saw that last time. Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A humble person realizes that they are dependent upon God for all they are and all they have and everything they do. Secondly, humility is obedience to the revealed will of God. A proud person doesn't obey. They say, I know God says this, but I know better. I'll do it my way. Well, the humble person says, listen, if God says this, then we're to submit to it. They're dependent upon God. The proud person is not dependent. They say, I'll do it my way. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. And we keep going back here. I hope you're familiar with Deuteronomy 8 because it really lays out this principle of humility. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. It says, Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord sware to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these ways, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. God is working in the children of Israel in the wilderness to humble them. He wants to humble them through obedience. Verse 3 says, so He humbled you and He allowed you to hunger. And He fed you with manna which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So God was teaching them to be humble, which involved obedience to Him and dependence upon Him. Pride says, I don't need to obey God. I don't need to be dependent upon Him. But the humble person submits to the Lord's word, to His commandments, and he realizes that he is dependent upon Him for everything. How much do you realize your dependence upon God? Well, I think it's easy to test just as you go through the day and you face different things. At the end of the day, look back and find out how much time did I spend praying over these different circumstances. And then you'll know just how dependent on God you are. Because prayerlessness is an act of self-sufficiency. When you fail to pray, you say, God, I don't need you. I got it. Watch me go. And when you pray, and I believe we should do nothing apart from prayer. I mean, just prayer is dependence upon God. It's saying, God, I need you. Whatever it is we do, our job, raising our family, getting through the day, making a decision, whatever it is, Lord, would you teach me? Would you guide me? Would you lead me? It's declaring, God, I need you. I want to be dependent upon you today for everything I go through. I shared with you many times before, I was reading a magazine, a Christian magazine, and you know how an article will pull out a certain thing and make it bold, you know, make it, block it, make it big there. And it just said this. It says, prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. And I read that and it smote my heart like so directly that I realized when I fail to pray, I'm saying, God, I'm self. And I know what the Bible says about self-sufficiency. And that little sentence changed my prayer life forever. Well, at least up to this point. Hopefully forever. But I think the more I go on as a Christian, the more I realize how important prayer is. You know, if I see the Lord out in the garden praying, I think, God's praying. The God-man, the theanthropic person, if he needed to pray, how much more do I need to pray? Folks, it's by God's economy that giving is how one receives. Luke 6:38 says, given it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Well, men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured to you again. Now, it's by giving that we receive. That's what God's Word teaches. It's by losing our life that we find it. Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses life for my sake will find it. And it's by humbling ourselves that we're exalted. Now, the world looks at everything exactly backwards from this, but these are God's principles. This is the divine viewpoint. And we need to start to think with divine viewpoint. But folks, the only way that will happen is if you continue to go over the divine viewpoint. Meditate. Memorize it. Get it in your thinking. Because all the other inputs that you get during the day from the radio, from the TV, they're not going to give you divine viewpoint. They're going to give you human viewpoint. Humbling ourselves that we are exalted. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Human viewpoint is just the opposite of that. We accept the divine viewpoint by faith. Do you believe this law that God exalts the humble? Do you believe that? Well, you do if you believe the Bible. But let me ask you this. Do you practice it in your daily life? I think that most of us would have to say no. Well, why not? Why don't we? Why don't we live out what we believe? Well, let me try to explain why that is, that we too often don't live out what it is we believe. There will come moments in our life when we receive bad news, or trouble will come, or maybe it's just that we live among a lot of other people who don't believe it. And all at once our emotions will rise up and carry out sort of kind of a blitz on our beliefs. And when this happens, we'll be conformed to the world. We begin to think like the world. We begin to move away from divine viewpoint. Folks, once you learn a divine principle of God's Word, that principle must deliberately be held before your mind for some time every day. This is why Bible study, memorization, meditation, and fellowship are necessary parts of the Christian life. As I read the Bible, it seems like every time I read it, the Lord reminds me of something that I already knew. That's why you got to keep reading. You're never going to learn it all. But the problem is not just learning things we don't know. The problem is we continually forget what we already know. So as we read the Bible on a regular basis, God's Word is before us and we see these things. And then as we memorize the Scripture, put it in our heart, then we can meditate upon it. Fellowship is also necessary because we need to remind one another what the Word of God says. We have to be continually reminded of what we already believe. Belief of a principle will not automatically stay alive in the mind. It's got to be fed. You know, most people who leave the faith don't all of a sudden one day wake up and say, I'm sick of this, I'm leaving. And they quit. They drift away. The Word of God's not before their eyes continually, and then all of a sudden it's not really that important to be around other Christians, and before you know it, they're gone. They're right back in the world. Psalm 119:11 says this, Your Word have I hidden in my heart. Why? So I can win a memory verse contest, right? So I can win an argument with my friends. Why did he hide the Word of God in his heart? Why? So he wouldn't sin against God. Because the Word protects us. It's a bulwark when we hide in our heart, in our thinking process. It's there, and then the Spirit of God brings that to our remembrance when we get in trouble. Jesus humbled himself. As we've seen in Philippians 2:6-8. Now in verses 9-11, we see him exalted. Jesus is exalted, folks, and so will you be if you have Christ's attitude of humility. Now, as we look at our text this morning, I want to give you 4 points on the exaltation of Christ. I want you to see the source of his exaltation, the title of his exaltation, the response of his exaltation, and the purpose of his exaltation. First of all, let's look at the source. The source of the exaltation is God. And that's important, folks, to understand. He didn't exalt himself. God exalted him. Philippians 2:9 says, Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Therefore God has highly exalted him. God exalted Christ. God gave to Christ. Whatever Christ was given came from God. God is the source of Christ's exaltation. And it's God and God alone who is the source of our exaltation. Therefore begins the section with a ringing contrast. Because of Christ's humility in verses 6-8, his exaltation now follows in verses 9-11. The crown always follows the cross. The two are inseparable. Here we see the divine principle in operation. It applies to you. It applies to me. It applies to every believer. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now the word highly exalted here are the Greek word huperapsuo, and it means to elevate to a surpassing position, to exalt beyond all others, to exalt to the highest maximum majesty. This particular exaltation is so grand that this particular Greek word is not used any place in the whole Bible other than right here. No one ever humbled himself like Christ has, so no one will ever receive so great a reward. How did God exalt Christ? Well, the exaltation of Christ involves 3 things. It involves the resurrection, the ascension, and the second coming. Look at me at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:32. Gary, we do have the heat on, right? I swear it's cold out. These commercials for heat pumps, you seen them? Oh, they're wonderful. You can't convince me, folks. I had one once. I don't know, something's not right here. It's blowing something, but it's not heat. Too bad these chairs are metal. We could start a fire up here. All right, look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. It says, This Jesus, God has raised up. There we see the resurrection. Of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, that's the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this, which you now see and hear. And that's a reference to the second coming. All right? He poured out this which you now see and hear. So this refers to the signs that gave evidence that this was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, verse 16. Thus indicating that it was the last days, verse 17, which would culminate in the great and notable day of the Lord, verse 20, which is the second coming. Now the objective aspect of our salvation includes more than the death of Christ. It also includes the resurrection, the ascension, and the second advent. Each of these events attest to the deity of Christ and thus to His exaltation. To demonstrate He is God, to exalt Him. First of all, let's look at the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrated His deity. It exalted Him, and then it gave evidence as to who He was. Romans 1:4 says this of Jesus Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was declared to be God when He rose from the dead. Now, who was it that raised Christ from the dead? Well, the Bible says God did. But John 2:19 says this. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What's that tell us? Jesus Christ is God. Because God says He's going to raise Christ. Jesus said, "I'm going to raise myself," because He is God. He is God, and He raised Himself from the dead. He said He would rise, and He did. And this is evidence of who He is, of His deity. All right, secondly, we see His deity declared in the ascension. Look with me at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 and verse 9 says, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven.'" So here our Lord changes His residence in hypostatic union from earth to heaven. 40 days after the resurrection. And the idea of Jesus going and coming on the clouds here is very familiar apocalyptic language of the prophets. It's used to identify Jesus Christ as God. See, only God throughout the Old Testament came on clouds. That was a claim to deity. And Jesus was being identified as the Messiah of Daniel chapter 7. Christ was exalted by being seated at God the Father's right hand, which in Eastern cultures is a position of authority. Listen to Ephesians 1 verse 20 through 22. It says, "Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places." Here's what it means to be seated at His right hand. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And have put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." Christ has been given absolute authority, absolute power. Christ is exalted in the ascension. So the resurrection exalted Him. It demonstrated His deity. The ascension exalted Him. And so did the second coming. Now the fact that Jesus Christ was exalted to the right hand of God was demonstrated by the second coming. This is what we need to understand. All right, Christ was raised. He was taken to heaven. How do you know He's sitting at the right hand of God? How do we know that? We can't see Him. We can't see Him sitting there. But the second coming demonstrated that. Look with me at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 30. It says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then will all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, when is then? Well, then refers to immediately after the tribulation of those days of verse 29. So right after the tribulation, they're going to see this. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was the Great Tribulation, this sign will be seen. Now, what is the sign? Well, who asked what the sign of His coming would be? Who asked the question? His disciples asked the question in verse 3. So Jesus is answering their question. Whatever the sign was, it was to appear in 70 AD, immediately after the tribulation of those days, which was the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a sign to that generation, not to us some 2,000 years later. Now, to understand what this sign was, we first need to have a correct translation. If you're reading from the NIV, it really adds to the confusion, because it says this: at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Let me give you a word-for-word rendering from the Greek of this verse. It says this: and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now notice carefully that the location is heaven, not the sky. And it's not the sign that's in heaven, but it's the Son of Man who is in heaven. The point is this: the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple was the sign that the Son of Man was in heaven, and thus he was deity. You know, there's a man who has written a defense of Christianity, and he is saying that the greatest defense to Christianity is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He says, because Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 said, not one stone will be left upon another. And 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed exactly as Christ laid out, and he uses this as a tremendous proof of the deity of Christ and the validity of Christianity. How did Jesus know that if he wasn't God? So the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple was a sign to all of them that Jesus was who he said he was. J. Marcellus Kick said, a sign was not to appear in the heavens, but the destruction of Jerusalem was to indicate the rule of the Son of Man in heaven. John Lightfoot says this: and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. Then shall the Son of Man give a proof of himself, who they would not before acknowledge. A proof indeed, not in any visible figure, but in vengeance and judgment so visible that all the tribes of the earth shall be forced to acknowledge him, the Avenger. The wording of this passage refers us back to the expression the Son of Man, which is found in Daniel 7:13, which Jesus used concerning himself when referring to his coming. In Matthew 24, there, verse 27, he says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now turn with me to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. The judgment of Jerusalem was a sign that the Son of Man was in heaven in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, a passage that would have been very familiar to the Jews of that day. Look at Daniel 7, verse 13. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now here we see Jesus, the Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving his everlasting kingdom. This prophecy was fulfilled at the Ascension. He's coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. All right, keep your finger there in Daniel and turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Look at Acts 2 and verse 30. Acts 2:30 says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit, folks, was resurrection. It goes back to verse 31. That's what the promise was. He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says of him, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The kingdom received from the Ancient of Days is no other than the kingdom symbolized by the stone cut out of the mountain. If you remember Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, it says, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image of the feet of iron and clay." And the idea there is striking during the time of the Roman Empire. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed. In other words, man's kingdoms were all destroyed. It became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors as the wind carried them, so no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the mountain became a great mountain. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The kingdom was given to Christ at His ascension, and this was made manifest to all Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jerusalem's destruction was the sign that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of God. Look with me at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, it says, "But Jesus kept silent," verse 63, 26:63. "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Now, first of all, who is he talking to here? He's talking to Caiaphas, and he says to Caiaphas, "You will see it. You're going to see me return. You're going to see me coming in power with the clouds of heaven." He asked Jesus if he's the Son of God, the Messiah. Now notice the similarities between Jesus' answer to Caiaphas and what he said in Matthew 24:30. Jesus told Caiaphas, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." He told his disciples they would see the sign of the Son of Man was in heaven. He told Caiaphas, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." He told his disciples, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." It's obviously the same event in both passages. Now notice Caiaphas' response to Jesus' statement in verse 65 of Matthew 26. "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy.'" What did Jesus say that was blasphemy that got Caiaphas so fired up? Well, folks, Caiaphas understood that Jesus was claiming to be Lord the Messiah. So Jesus Christ, because he's talking about here coming on clouds, and see, they understood that the coming in clouds was an idea that was associated with God. If you go back to the Old Testament, every time that God showed up, he came with the clouds and there was a judgment. So Jesus Christ is exalted in the resurrection, he's exalted in the ascension, and he's exalted in the second coming. And his exaltation is the manifestation of his deity. Now you might be thinking, how can Jesus be exalted if he's God? I mean, how do you exalt God? Well, it's the theanthropic person that is exalted. His glory is restored. It is now clearly manifest that Jesus Christ is God. Look with me at Revelation chapter 1. If you want to see the exalted Christ, now you compare Revelation 1 to Jesus Christ that you're so familiar with, walking among men and talk with his disciples and spend time with his disciples. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 12. This is Christ in glory. This is Christ exalted. Revelation 1:12. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass as refined in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters." Here he sees the glorified Christ, and he literally falls down before him. As God, Jesus Christ was incapable of elevation. But as the God-man, he could be lifted from humility to the highest glory. The God-man is exalted. Humanity is exalted above all created beings. And it says in our text in Philippians, "And he was given a name which is above every name." The word given there is charizomai. It means a grace gift, freely given, wholeheartedly given. God gave all this to Christ. It was a gift. So the source of the exaltation was God. The title of his exaltation is the name which is above every name. Now Hebrews 1:4 says this, "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He has a more excellent name than the angels. Whatever his name is, it's going to be consistent with Scripture's Old and New Testament. It will imply not just the means of distinguishing one person from another. Now, we think of name, we think of Joe or Mike. But the word name in the Bible implies something of the nature of the person. Something of his person is revealed, his inner being is being laid manifest by the name. The word name is the Greek word onoma, which can mean name, rank, or personality. And here the emphasis, I think, is on title or rank above all ranks. It's declaring his position. Now, why give him a name? What's the idea of a new name? Well, one of the common biblical ideas is the giving of a new name to mark a new stage in a man's life. Remember, Abram became who? Abraham. You know what Abraham means? Father of a multitude. So here's Abraham. Someone comes up, hey, Abraham. Father, how many kids you have? None. None. Well, that's a great name for a guy with no kids, but I got a promise from God, and that's just as good. All right? Jacob became Israel when God entered into the new relationship with him. And Simon was called to follow Jesus, and his name was changed to Peter. The promise of the risen Christ to both Pergamos and Philadelphia is the promise of a new name. So Christ in the Scripture we see has many names. He's called Jesus, he's called Christ, he's called the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, Emmanuel. But here he receives a new name. Some say the new name is Jesus. But that can't be, because that's not a new name. God gave him that name at his birth, Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So the new name can't be Jesus. Secondly, no other name than Yahweh, Jehovah, has a right to be called a name that's above every name. Thirdly, the movement of verse 9 through 11 doesn't stop at the phrase, gave him a name, but flows straight on to the universal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, which suggests that the significant thing is the ascription of Lord in addition to the names already known. Fourthly, verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, not at the name Jesus, but at the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus, folks, is Lord. Lord. Fifthly, verse 10 is a pretty direct quotation of Isaiah 45:23, where Yahweh, having declared himself to be the only God and only Savior, vows that he will be the object of universal worship. It is the divine honor that is now bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 45, turn there if you would, Isaiah 45:20-25, they speak of the uniqueness of God, He is the only God. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek word Kyrios, which means Lord, is used. It represents the personal name of God, the God of Israel, which is Yahweh. Now, in most English versions, Lord is spelled with four capital letters. When it stands for the ineffable name of Yahweh, the name that's too sacred to be spoken. Look at Isaiah 45 and verse 20. God says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. And here he's speaking of the heathen idols and saying, you know, they carve these things and then they carry them around and they pray to them. These things can't help them. Look at verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Hear not. I, the Lord Yahweh, it is there, and there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. God is saying here, I'm unique, I'm the only God, there is no other God beside me. Look at verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, and the idea there is because there's nobody greater to swear by. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow and every tongue take an oath. This is where our quote in Philippians is taken from. This is Yahweh, the one type to Jesus. Folks, listen. Jesus is Jehovah. And when the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door, you tell them you believe in Jehovah. Jehovah is God. And you take them back and you compare Philippians chapter 2 to Isaiah 45 and you show them that Jesus, in fact, is Jehovah, the God of Israel. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Yes, He is. Who declared Him to be Lord? God the Father exalted Him and gave Him the name Lord, which is the name of the sovereign God. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Now, the Greek word Lord is kurios, the word by which the citizens of Roman Empire acknowledged the divinity of Caesar. This was an imperial title, and it was never used of the emperors until they were thought to be deified through a religious ceremony. Therefore, it was used as a divine title. And within the empire, there was a test phrase used to check loyalty of the people. And the test phrase was, Kyrios Kaiser, which meant Caesar is Lord. By this phrase, Christians who would not say these words were later singled out from the pagans and executed. In those days, when a Christian insisted that Jesus is Lord, he meant that Jesus, not Caesar, is divine. Early Christians died rather than say that Caesar was Lord. Now, have you ever heard a Christian say, I've been a Christian for many years, but I just made Jesus Christ Lord? You ever heard somebody say that? I heard that a lot of times. Let me tell you, when someone says that, tell them this. You know what? You're not in the coronation business, and you don't make Jesus Christ Lord. God did that. Our response, and I know what they mean. What they say is, hopefully what they mean is I began to submit to His Lordship. But you don't make Him God. You don't make Him Lord. God did that. You submit to the Lordship of Christ. Now, the Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai. And the name Adonai is assumed an extraordinary importance in the Hebrew speech. For in practice, it replaced the personal name of God, Jehovah. See, a Jew never pronounced that name, Jehovah. Even when reading the Bible, instead they would say Adonai. And not only in popular speech, but also in the Jewish literature and in the writing and the transmission of the Old Testament, the word Adonai became almost synonymous with Jehovah, the personal name of God. Consequently, when the early Christians made their confession, Jesus is Lord, they were actually confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is the God of Israel, Jehovah, the only true God. The title Lord is used here, folks, in reference, we see it many times throughout the Bible, the title Lord used in reference to the second coming of Christ. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 13 through 18, Paul's been talking to the Christians about death, and he's argued that since God has raised up Christ, He will raise those who are entitled to Him by faith. In all these statements, Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ by His personal, most human name, Jesus. But when he starts to speak about Jesus' return, however, he switches the names, and he no longer refers to Jesus as Jesus, but he starts referring to Jesus as Lord. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So Paul associated the second coming with the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the source of his exaltation is God. The title of his exaltation is Lord. And folks, as you compare these passages with the Old and New Testament, you see Jesus Christ is Jehovah, is God. What is the response to the exaltation? The response to the exaltation is found in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, and it's this, it's worship. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those in earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The word "that" indicates a purpose clause, with the result that at the name of Jesus, which is Lord, the whole universe is called to worship. He is Lord! He is Jehovah! So the universe worships Him. Now these verses are a prophecy, these verses in Philippians 2, 10 through 11. They are the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1. It says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This teaches that the one called David's Lord, the Messiah, will one day reign over all things, and that all his enemies shall be defeated. Now, if you I think that if you compare Philippians 2:10 through 11 with Revelation 5, you'll see that they are a reference to his second coming. Because in Revelation 5 it says, "And every creature was in heaven and on earth and under the earth and sits in the sea, and all is in my heart saying, blessing, honor, and glory, and power be to him that sits on the throne." Here, again, we see the whole created universe worshiping him. 22 times in Revelation, Jesus is called Lord. And as we have said, it's a title connected with the second coming. In Revelation 15:4 it says, Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. Also, this reference to every tongue confessing the name of the Lord is clearly a reference to the second coming, as we see it in Romans 14, verse 9 through 12. It says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." The resurrection and ascension is clearly referred to in verse 9, in conjunction with Christ rightfully earning the status of Lord. But the "every knee shall bow and every tongue confess" is in conjunction with judgment, as clearly seen a reference to the parousia, in the beginning of the heavenly judgment at the time of each individual's death. At his coming in AD 70, in the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, he was declared Lord. And every tongue was confessing. The word confess here, ex homologeto, means to acknowledge, to agree. In other words, the Jews rejected Christ. They said, "We don't want anything to do with him. He's a phony. He's a fake." In the destruction of Jerusalem, they acknowledged his lordship, his deity. Revelation 19:6 says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as a sound of many waters, and the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And as the judgment comes, it was very clearly declared that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Let me give you one more, the purpose of his exaltation. What's the purpose of his exaltation? The scripture says the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose. The glory of God the Father. Isaiah 45 says, "I am God alone." And here he says, "Everyone bows to Jesus Christ," which glorifies God. Now you might expect it to say, "Every knee bows to Christ to the anger of God," or to the jealousy of God, or to the fury of God. But no, to the glory of God. There's no competition, folks, between Jesus Christ and the Father, because they're one. This is the mystery of the Trinity. One God. In three persons. We do not worship God through Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus Christ as God. He is Jehovah. He is God. So the principle we see in Philippians 2:6 through 11 is this: he who humbles himself will be exalted. As believers, we'll all ascend to heaven at physical death, but our rewards in heaven will be in proportion to our humility on earth. Jesus' reward was great. So was his suffering. And 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." And I think there's a connection there, folks. There was with Christ between suffering and glory. And I think there is in our own lives. As we are willing to suffer, as we're willing to endure hardship and difficulty for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will honor us. God will exalt us. Now, folks, oftentimes, as we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in this time. In time, in life. But I'll tell you what, he certainly will exalt us in glory, in heaven, in the future, because of our faithfulness to him. Let me give you a one-sentence summary of what Philippians chapter 2 is teaching. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition," that's erythea, self-promotion, "or conceit, kenodoxia, empty glory." Don't do anything through self-promotion. Don't do anything through empty glory. "But in lowliness of mind," humility, "in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and God will richly reward you as he did Christ." That's our calling, folks. Totally contrary to everything we hear, everything we see in the world today, but this is the divine viewpoint. God says, "You humble yourself, I will exalt you." We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through this chapter 2 of Philippians, we're going to see the humiliation of Paul and of Epaphroditus and of Timothy, and we'll also see their exaltation. They humbled themselves under the hand of God. God exalted them. May we learn this principle. May we engraft it into our thinking. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray.